Good evening. Our reading this evening is found in the book of 1 Kings. It's chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 25 to chapter 16, verse 14. This is God's word. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all of Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all of the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah. And Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah. And he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?
Well, do please keep that passage open ahead in front of you on page 297 in the Church Bibles, and let's pray for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open this book of 1 Kings tonight, we are looking at ancient history, but we know that you are not ancient history. You are the living and eternal God, and you are the same yesterday, today, forever. And so we do pray that you'd help us to understand what's going on and to appreciate what we see of you. And we pray that would mean that our eyes are opened and our hearts trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm grateful to Graham for reading a passage with a lot of names. If you felt a bit overwhelmed by the cast list, who is who and what's going on and what's happening, well, actually, this week, I think that's part of the point. Tonight, in the space of 23 verses, which cover about 25, 26 years, we get through four different kings on the throne from the three different family lines. It's less than three decades, and the royal family changes and then changes again. And actually, at the end of the passage, the guy who ends up there, Zimri, who we'll think more about next week, he's only going to last a week on the throne. The point being, it's chaos, what we just read. Chaos. King after king after king. Killing after killing after killing of kings. And I do think that is part of the point of what's going on. But to get our heads around that, we do need to get our bearings. I'm very conscious summer is a time when people are in and out of church life, maybe away from Edinburgh for a while, maybe returning from holiday, maybe visiting us on holiday, maybe recently moved to Edinburgh. If any of those of you, you're very welcome. Come and say hello. And I've got a bit of that experience, having just come back from sabbatical myself. I empathize with the kind of dropping into the middle of 1 Kings and not really knowing what's going on. Like, which way is up here? What did I miss? But actually, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, I'll give a quick sort of recap introduction, if nothing else, for my sake. The book of 1 Kings, it's actually quite simple. The clue is in the title. It's a book about kings. It's a book that's explaining how did God's people Israel end up in exile? How did it all go wrong? With a particular focus on the various kings who ruled, how did they go wrong? Each of the rulers is described and evaluated, and the kind of consequences of their rule is spelled out. Usually it's the consequences of their misrule that's spelled out. All of which helps us long for a greater king, the king to come, the king who is Jesus Christ. Actually, by this point in the book, that's so far so simple, but by this point in the book, things have actually got quite messy. You see, what begins at the start of the book is a single united kingdom of Israel under David and then Solomon. It rapidly falls apart. Solomon didn't believe that worshipping one God and marrying one wife was a good idea, so he slid into more and more idolatry along with his ever-growing harem. He thought any God would do. And so that united kingdom of Israel becomes a divided kingdom. And there's this kind of, in Solomon's son, Rehoboam, there's this big fork in the road. And from that point on in the book and in Bible history, you're now dealing with two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, they get the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. The thing that's a bit confusing is the northern kingdom's the big one. 10 tribes go that way. But Judah has the crown jewels. It literally has the crown jewels, but also figuratively, it has the temple where God has put his name, the place you can pray to for forgiveness. It has the royal line of David where God has promised, I'll work through that king, that line. That's the line that Jesus will come from. And they've got the city of Jerusalem. Last week, if you're here, last Sunday night, we were following the southern kingdom, Judah, where the crown jewels are, where the king of David is. And actually, although there were some compromised kings and corrupt kings, and we actually left Judah on a relatively high note. So just look back to chapter 15, verse 9. Chapter 15, verse 9, still page 297, we meet this new king, Asa, who begins to reign over Judah. And verse 11, Asa did what is right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. So we left things with the camera looking at Judah and looking at a relatively faithful king, Asa, who rules for a relatively stable time, 41 years. But pause the film there, switch the camera to the northern kingdom, that's what we're doing tonight, wind it back a bit to the start of the reign of Asa, and we're now going to follow, while that stability and faithfulness was going on in Judah, what was happening in the north, what was going on in Israel. And what was going on was chaos. It's a really striking contrast, actually. You've got Asa, faithful Asa, sitting secure on the throne of Judah for 41 years, and then you've got the northern kingdom, which is like a kind of brutal version of The Apprentice, like if it had become a horror movie genre. Nadab, 2 years, you're fired. Baasha, 24 years, given a bit longer to show his record, you're fired. Elah, 2 years, you're fired. Zimri, 1 week, you're fired. And they're not fired, actually, they're killed. These reigns are not just short-lived, but most of them are ended by kind of brutal attacks and conspiracies by others. It just looks a mess. Politically, it's a mess. Actually, spiritually, it's a mess as well. Again, the contrast is so striking. We left Asa in the southern kingdom doing everything he could to get rid of idolatry, to remove the worship of other gods, the gods who aren't the God of the Bible, aren't the creator God. He was trying to clean that up, get rid of it down south. But the northern kings, well, they were just following the footsteps of Jeroboam, the first king in the north, the king who had the great idea of being Mr. Double Golden Calf Worship. So that's our bearings. That's kind of where we are tonight. And we're going to look at the nation that is in the process of turning its back on God and God's chosen king, turning its back on the line of David, turning its back on the temple where you could go for forgiveness, instead turning to idolatry and man-made gods. And we're going to see where that leads. And it's grim where it leads. Now, I said at the start in my prayer, this is ancient history, but it's of huge relevance to our contemporary world as well. Of course, our world is full of different religious claims and ideas. And actually, our international news, especially at the moment, is full of the kind of power plays that go on in this passage. The kind of might is right politics. Leaders even willing to use violence to get their way or to consolidate their rule. That's what's going on here, and it's still recognizably in our world today. I think the question this raises is, what is God going to do about that? I mean, some of the stuff we see here is how rulers behave, scrabbling onto the throne, standing on whoever I need to get there. We still see today rivals being imprisoned or assassinated, not necessarily in the UK, but around the globe. Still recognizable. The question is, what is God going to do about it? Is he watching? Is he involved at the detail level? Is he going to stop wicked rulers? I wonder if you ever feel like that watching the news headlines. How long are you going to put up with this, Lord? All this chaos, all this violence. Like, are you there? Do you care? Will anyone hold these wicked rulers accountable? Has their will overridden yours, Lord? Those are some of the key questions tonight. And as is so often when we're reading the Bible, we'll discover that God is a lot bigger than we give him credit for, but also a lot more righteous than we imagine. So let's get into the details. And I have, to try and help us follow through, I have given a fairly extensive notes on the back of the sheet, if that's helpful. And inside the box, we're just going to start with trying to get our heads around just facts, just what's going on, and then we'll get on to some of the implications, some of the lessons to learn. So first off, let's just get our head around the basic events of what goes on here. What actually happens? Now, Zimri, I said we're going to leave mostly to next week, and all the other candidates that come after Zimri. So it doesn't stop here. You get Zimri, then Tibni, then Omri, and then the rhyming stops with Ahab. But they're still scrabbling over each other to get onto the throne of Israel. But in our passage tonight, the bulk of it focuses on two particular families, two family lines. You might call them two royal families. Although given their background, there was nothing royal about them. They just grabbed the throne. Jeroboam, he was a slave master before he grabbed the throne. Baasha was a nobody. He just conspired against the house of Jeroboam. So two families, the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. Nadab, the first person we meet in verse 25, he's the son of Jeroboam. So it's Jeroboam, who's the dad, and Nadab, his son. And then you get the house of Baasha, Baasha and his son, Elah. And what's striking is they are matched in all sorts of ways. They repeat the story. Just have a look, Nadab, have a look at him. Nadab, verse 25, the son of Jeroboam began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. And actually, that's exactly what happens to Elah, son of Baasha. He only reigned over Israel for 2 years. But it's not just that they both have a kind of a son who only reigns for 2 years. It's what happens to end the reign. Both royal lines, both family dynasties are entirely wiped out. There's a brutal coup both times on the throne. But it's not just that the ends of these houses are the same. The journey to get there is the same too. Because both families are guilty of the same terrible idolatry. Again, look at Nadab at the start of our passage. Verse 26. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. His father being Jeroboam, Mr. Two Golden Calf worship man. Nadab just continued the policy. He didn't stop it. He didn't say we need to turn away from this, like Asa was saying down south, and turn away from idols. No, he was saying, let's not go to Jerusalem, even though God has commanded that. Let's not go to the temple. Let's do our local devolved solution, our Israel special, the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. But actually, just as Nadab continues that idolatry, it's the same with Elah. So sorry to flick around a bit, but just have a look at chapter 16, verse 2. This is Baasha, and Elah just carries it on. But this is Baasha, the other house. Since I exalted you out of the dust, 16 verse 2, and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I'll utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so it happens. That's why after just 2 years, both times, the family comes to an abrupt halt. The throne is taken away. Both royal lines wiped out. So there's the same idolatry to cause it. There's the same end, this wickedness. There's wickedness and there's being wiped out in the end. Actually, both families are also warned. That's the other similarity. They're both warned about this destination. And it's easy to miss that because the warning that Jeroboam's family get isn't in our passage. It was very helpful when Jay pointed this out to me before he went away. I was very grateful. Chapter 14, just have a look back to chapter 14, verse 7. And what is a really sobering warning to Jeroboam's family. I'll just pick it up from verse 7. This is Jeroboam's wife receiving this message from a prophet of God called Abijah. Verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you. and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I'll bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. I'll burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. That was the warning that Jeroboam's family were given. And I wonder, as you heard, that especially that strong imagery, this picture of the dogs and the birds, I wonder if you heard the echoes of what was said to Baasha and his family. Did you hear that? Chapter 16, verse 4. I'll pick it up from verse 3, actually. Same thing. You've walked in the way of Jeroboam. You've made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. And so same consequence, verse 3. Behold, I'll utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, 16:3. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Do you hear the parallels? They're both deeply serious, deeply sobering, terrifying warnings. God is saying, this is going to be all over for you if you're ruling like this. Turning to other gods, turning my people to other gods, you will not have a future. That picture of the dogs and the birds, it's not just a horror image, just a kind of sickening for sickening's sake. What it's saying is, no one will give you a funeral. No one will bury you. No one will care enough when you die to take your body off the street. That's why the birds and the dogs will be involved. It's saying your family's going to stop here, your royal line, and you'll go from the throne over the people to being utterly rejected by the people. It's a grim picture. But of course, God warns in grace. It's a warning by giving that warning to both families. He's saying, do you realize you are heading on a collision course with disaster? Both kings were seriously wicked, or both royal families were seriously wicked. Both royal families were seriously warned in God's grace. And there is always time when you're warned to turn to God for forgiveness. But then both kings and their sons plowed on, regardless, until both lines were totally wiped out and disgraced. That's the events. That's what happens. That's what we have before us tonight in the Northern Kingdom. And it is a grim story. It feels like a descent from Asa's stable 41 years, turning people back to God. Well, here in the north, we've got the wickedness of idolatry, the warning of God being ignored, and then the royal house twice being wiped out. That's what happens. But what are we supposed to learn? Why is that written in the Bible? What are we supposed to learn from it? And especially for today. Well, in a moment, we're going to turn and learn three things we see about God. I think there are three important things to see about God here, and they are startling. Some of this passage, as I've reflected on it, has kind of stopped me in my tracks, realizing God is both bigger and more righteous than we might think. But just before we get to the lessons about God, I just want to observe what life is like, what politics is like, what nations are like, as they turn away from the house of David, from God's king, as they turn their back on God, turn to other gods. This is a point where the northern kingdom is turning away from God's chosen Davidic king. Back then it was Asa, son of David. Today it's Jesus, son of David. So if you reject Jesus, if you just say, I don't want anything to do with his rule, well, what can you then expect to happen? What will international politics look like? In a word, chaos. That's what you can expect. The sort of overarching picture in here, I think, is chaos. It's the rapid churn of the next powerful person rising and consuming the last powerful person until they in turn are taken over by the next claim on the throne. It is chaos here. It's kind of dog eat dog. Living by the sword and then dying by the sword. But zooming in a bit more, I think we do see in this chaos some kind of common threads about both of these royal families, things that are true of both of them, and I think deliberately so, trying to help us understand this picture. First off, when you turn away from the Christ, the Son of David, God's chosen king, one thing you can expect is idolatry. Nadab and Baasha, it's not that they don't worship anything, it's that they plow on with idolatry, the golden calves that Jeroboam introduced to the north. There's not a turning back, there's not a repentance like Asa was doing down south. No, for them it was more convenient politically, more comfortable, I guess, spiritually, to just carry on with what kind of the crowds were already believing, crowdsourced religion. Just whatever you want to worship, that's fine, rather than the one that God has told them, the temple that God has told them to go to for forgiveness. So that's one thing we can expect. And it's striking, everything changes. The family changes, the royal family, the king changes on the throne, changes again, it changes again. But the one thing that doesn't change is this turning from God to idols. That just carries on. The human heart is always looking to trust in or live for something other than the God who made us. That's one thing. I've called it the miserable monotony of idolatry. Secondly, another feature of life outside Christ's kingdom here is this politics of power. I've called it malevolent machinations. And you may be thinking, that guy is just stretching for the letter M. He's kind of scraped the bottom of the thesaurus barrel to find that one. And you're right, that is exactly what I did. But basically, there's conspiracies going on. That's the point. Again and again, there's conspiracies. So have a look at Baasha, first in verse 27 of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 27. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Striking, this is a coup, it's seizing the throne, but it is a conspiracy as well. Basha's obviously been planning this for a while. And he does it while they're on the battlefield. So the army are there, the army of Israel. And you don't try an assassination of the king amidst the army unless you've planned it behind the scenes. He conspired. That was Baasha. And actually, it's the same with Zimri later. So turn over the page to 16, verse 8. Sorry we're jumping, but I do think so many of these things repeat, and it's helpful to see them across the two family lines. 16, verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel and Tirzah, and he reigned for 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So again, a conspiracy. Zimri presumably knew Elah's weak spot for getting drunk, so he gets Arza to throw him a party and ply him with alcohol so he can take his opportunity. And actually, the scheming's not going to stop there. Next week, Zimri is going to get wiped out after just a week because the army schemes against him. And once you've had it 3 times, you start to see a pattern. It's chaos. It's a very particular kind of chaos. It's power-hungry individuals scheming to claw their way up to the top. Doesn't matter who they stand on. And then someone else will do the same to them. Now, those kind of power dynamics are still writ large across our world today. Thankfully, in this country, it doesn't involve this kind of bloodshed or government coups, but it does in many countries across the globe. And actually, this kind of plotting, scheming, backstabbing to climb myself to the top, even if it means pushing down on the heads of others. I mean, that still happens in lots of our politics and our companies and firms and industries, a bit more subtly than this. Because really, if the Christ isn't the king, like if God's king isn't the one who's supposed to be on the throne, well, then why couldn't I be? I mean, what's to stop me? Who's to stop me? Standing on a few heads as I climb the greasy pole. Or to put it another way, third observation about this sort of world outside the kingdom of God's king. Baasha and Zimri, it's really clear, they're fully signed up to the moral position of might is right. That's their value system. If I can get away with it, then it's fine. And so both of them actually enact kind of brutal annihilation of all possible competitors. Baasha does that, chapter 15, verse 29. As soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he destroyed it. And then Zimri, he's even worse. He goes even further. 16, verse 11, Zimri, when he began to reign, as soon as he'd seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha. Zimri doesn't just wipe out competitors, but any sympathizers, even the friends of that family. It's brutal. And we do see that ruthlessness still around the world. Leaders who will assassinate their rivals or imprison their political opponents do anything, actually, to consolidate their power. If might equals right is the only thing that matters, the only ethic, then if you can get away with it, why don't you do it? Now, with all that going on, if you were witnessing all this on the ground, if you were watching the BBC headlines of this, I wonder what it would do to your confidence in God as God's people see this happening around them. I mean, you might think, surely God has just left the building. He's just given up on northern Israel. He's clearly withdrawn. Maybe he's left them to his own devices because that's all he can do. Maybe it's sort of beyond his ability to deal with people who are so wicked and so powerful, so driven, a law unto themselves. Maybe they've wrenched the steering wheel of history out of God's hands and they're careering off into their own furrow. Except that's not what 1 Kings says is happening. I wonder if you notice this. This is one of the startling things. I've been grappling with this all week. Just look at chapter 16, verse 12 again. I just read it, but I stopped. I stopped halfway through. 16:12, thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Eli his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. This is such a striking comment. This is not actually just meaningless, and it's not entirely chaos. This is not outside God's ultimate control. This is within his ultimate control. And indeed, it's the judgment he'd warned about. And it's not just once. It was the same with Baasha. Chapter 15, verse 29. Again, I stopped reading just before the key phrase. 15, verse 29. I'll read the whole sentence this time. And as soon as Baasha was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And again, we're given the reason. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you hear the same point twice? According to the word of the Lord. That's the shock of this passage. I mean, it's shocking what these human characters are doing, and they are evil, they are wicked. We're going to see that in a moment. But the shock is that it's not wickedness going on while God is entirely absent. No, while the human characters are doing their worst to each other for their own selfish agendas, God is still enacting his plan, a righteous plan, holding people accountable. And not just over them, but kind of through what they're doing. It's an extraordinary thing. It's not a God you would invent or imagine, but it is the God of history. And from this fact, this is going to take some getting our heads and hearts around, and you may well have questions, so grab me afterwards if you want to talk more about this. But I do just want, for our last 5 minutes, therefore, to draw out three really important lessons about God from this passage before I close. I know it looks like 3 points, but it's not going to be like another half-hour sermon. But hopefully we've got enough kind of facts on the table for us to start to see the significance of what we're seeing about God. And actually, though startling, these should be reassuring things to realize about God, the God who's there. First off, God is still in control, even over such powerful, wicked rulers. That's what I was saying earlier. On the ground, it just looked like messy, bloody, conspiratorial chaos. But 1 Kings is reminding us, no, God is still in control, even over those powerful, wicked rulers. He's not absent. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He's not impotent. No, the very fact, twice he warns what's going to happen, and then it comes to pass just like he said, demonstrates he's not being caught out by the wickedness of Nadab or Baasha or Elah or Zimri. I think this is so hard for us to get our heads around, our hearts around as well, intellectually and emotionally. But it says it really clearly in this passage. God actually, in his ultimate control, had Baasha as the agent of judgment on the house of Jeroboam. That's how God's judgment fell on Jeroboam and Nadab for their stubborn idolatry. And at that point we think, well, no, that can't be. That can't be, because God couldn't sin, and God is holy and perfect. He couldn't be implicated in a murderous conspiracy, could he? Now, this is important. The murder came from Baasha's heart. The conspiracy came from Baasha's heart. The selfish ambition to scramble onto the throne, that came from Baasha's heart. He wanted to take the throne by any means necessary, and he was willing to kill any rival to make it happen. He certainly wasn't acting out of concern for God's will. He wasn't obeying a command from God here. Quite the opposite. He was running away from God. But nevertheless, while he pursued his murderous, selfish, wicked, evil agenda, God was aligning the universe so that his judgment, just judgment, would fall on Jeroboam just like he warned. No ruler, however powerful they look, however untouchable they seem, however much they might appear to be laughing in God's face and getting away with it, no ruler is outside of God's control. And if you want big Bible proof of that truth, think about this morning, if you were here. If you weren't here, we were in Matthew, looking at the cross of Jesus Christ this morning. And there you have a whole array of wicked leaders. And Pilate with his cowardice, just wanting to keep the peace. And the Roman soldiers with their bully, brutish attack on Jesus. The religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, doing anything necessary to keep their position, even if it means getting rid of Jesus. So many wicked motives, so much evil action, and yet God planning a cross to save the world. It's hard to get our heads around, but it's all over the Bible. That God has a righteous plan in process, even as human beings do their best to do their worst. And actually, although that's sort of big to get our heads around, it's actually really reassuring for our world today. So I think in our world today, it seems increasingly hard to stop tyrants, especially when they have nuclear weapons. That's the line where people are concerned about taking them on. This should give us genuine comfort because God's jurisdiction, God's control extends beyond the borders of Judah or Christ's kingdom, just his people. Extended here into northern Israel, extends across the globe. All times and all places remain under his sovereign hand. That's the first thing, and it's a massive reassurance. God is still in control over even such powerful, wicked rulers. Secondly, though, and I will try and be brief. God still holds every wicked ruler accountable for their actions. So we've already heard about Jeroboam and his house being held accountable and for their idolatry with the golden calf. What's really striking here is even though Baasha was used to bring judgment on that family, nevertheless, because Baasha did that purely through his wicked motives, his evil agenda, his murderous intention, he is also held accountable by God. Again, hard to get our heads around, but just look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. What this is saying is God put a stop to Baasha and his family rule, both because of the idolatry, the golden calves, he carried on with that, and because of what he did to Jeroboam's family, his brutality, wiping them all out, purely so he could get the throne, his murderous intent, his selfish ambition. And I appreciate at that point we might, if you're still awake, you might be thinking, hang on, how can that be? Like, I thought Baasha was the means by which God brought his judgment on Jeroboam. How can he be held guilty for that? This is the point. He wasn't doing it out of obedience to God. He wasn't commanded to do that. He was not doing it for God's worship or God's glory. He was only doing it because he wanted the throne and he didn't mind who had to die to secure it. And a lot like the cross. The cross was God's plan. It was his means of salvation. But no one who sent Jesus there was doing it because they wanted to worship God. They did it because they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And so we're accountable for that. This is hard to get our heads around, but it's not unique to this point in the Bible. And it is a sign of God's massive righteousness. He holds every wicked ruler accountable for their actions. But finally, one more observation to make. And actually, this one brings it a lot closer to home. Conscious so far, we've most been talking about the news and the rulers out there in other nations and things. But this third principle applies to both kings and the people. Third principle we see here is that when God says he'll judge idolatry, he really does mean it. When God says he'll judge idolatry, he really means it. I think that's the biggest reason this story is repeated twice. The same things happen, the same idolatry, the same warning, the same result. And again with another family, the same warning, the same wickedness, the same idolatry, the same warning, the same result. It's saying that God is consistently against idolatry. In our culture, it's hard to believe that because we're living in a time of God's grace and patience, a time where he's opening up the message of forgiveness, the message of the cross, where anyone, whatever their background, whatever their worship history to this day, anyone can turn and trust in Jesus. And so the consequences of the way we live are delayed at the moment. We are not sitting here on Judgment Day. That's still to come. But in the history of Israel, in the history of these kings and the people that followed them, we have clear evidence that when God warns that he'll judge idolatry, he follows through. He really does mean it. And in our culture, it's so hard to take it as seriously as he does. We live in a very relativistic culture. There's a very strong current of, well, as long as you've got something to believe in, that's nice for you. Kind of all roads lead up the mountain. All religions are sort of feeling for the same elephant. Kind of all views of God are different faces of the one divine being. But that is not how God sees it. In the Bible, it's so clear again and again. He takes just and personal offense when people turn their back on him to worship things he's made or we've made. And actually, in a moment, we're going to turn and think about Jesus' death on the cross as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And this is the point, actually, where this story becomes really close to home. Because as we prepare our hearts for sharing the Lord's Supper, it is worth realizing that it's not just these kings who failed to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. It's not just these kings who turned to trust in or live for other things than the God who made them. That's actually the story of the human heart. That is the story of every person who lives. Every person except Jesus Christ, the true King who did stay faithful. So a moment after we've sung, I will give us a moment just to reflect on, are there ways, even this week, even recently, are there ways in which actually we've put our trust in or we've lived for other things? Other values have taken the place of God in our lives. We'll reflect on that in the moment. But for the moment, let me pray, and then we'll sing a song to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that this world is not out of control. Even in what can look totally chaotic, the power politics, the might is right approach to international relations. We thank you that even that is not outside your sovereign control. And we thank you that this history demonstrates that you do hold wicked leaders accountable for their actions. And yet, as we turn now to reflect on our own hearts and our own lives, we realize that your righteousness and your justice doesn't just apply to kings and rulers. That you take idolatry seriously wherever you find it and see it. And so we do pray as we sing and as we have time to reflect now, that you would help us to see ways in which we are tempted to turn from you and put our trust in other things, to believe other stories about who is in control, believe other promises about who we can trust, and give thanks to other things rather than you, their maker and creator. Help us, Lord, as we reflect. We pray that in Jesus' name.